Father, we bow before you once again, having sung your praises, having sung of the necessity of us to put on the armor of God that you have provided so that we are not wanting when we are in the midst of spiritual battle. We thank you for the armor you've given to us, and we thank you for the sword that we open now, the sword of your word that cuts deeply into our own hearts and into the hearts of all who hear. Father, we pray that this time in your word, this topic of abortion, somehow these principles would cut deeply into our nation's soul and expose the need for repentance and expose the need for mercy toward these little ones. We thank you for your forgiveness for those who have been involved in the past in the process of abortion and have repented. We thank you that your grace is way abundant. Where sin is promoted, where sin is there, grace is far more abundant for the repentant. I pray, Lord, that this study would serve to soften our hearts, tenderize our hearts, expand our understanding of your word as it relates to this awful, awful sin, and give us compassion toward those who are caught up in this particular sin. Help us to be a voice for righteousness. Help us be a voice, whether it's on the national level, the local level, through the political system, certainly through the proclamation of the gospel, a voice for righteousness and a voice that matters. I thank you for this study. I thank you for these dear ones who are here to learn together, to be reminded of so many things that we've learned before and perhaps have either forgotten or just haven't applied yet. I do pray again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't have a specific text that we're going to tonight. I am coming now to the last portion, part three of this three-part series. Part one, I gave you really a lot of statistics. I hope that was helpful. I know statistics can be laborious, and I gave you a lot of them. But again, I hope they were helpful just to give you a sense of the breadth and the depth of what's going on, especially in our country, but internationally as well. And then last week in part two, we looked at a number of aspects turning to scripture, the theology of abortion. I mentioned to you, and I think you understand, theology is the issue. Our view of God will determine our view of humanity, our view of human life. The value that we place on human life is dependent upon how we view God, who defines, who created human life, of course, and who defines its worth. Because each child, each human being is made in the image of God and is a soul that also has a body. And that soul is precious to the Lord and is precious to us. And so we are brought into a very strong defensive mode when we read of these kinds of atrocities and think that we really must do something. We really must act as we have opportunity to do that. So we looked at the theology of abortion. And we saw there the legacy of unbelief, how it has factored in and created a culture of murder, literally. And the theology or the legacy of self-deification. We call it humanism, but it is exalting the creator, the creation over the creator, as Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1. Turning from the creator to worship the creation, in this case, to abort a portion of his precious creation. So we have the theological background of the legacy of unbelief, the legacy of self-deification. And then we looked at how to approach this subject. And as Christians, we approach every subject, every topic, every issue in life from a biblical perspective. What does God have to say about this? What does God require of us? What does God want from us and require of us? And so that is our approach. We can approach, and people do approach, abortion from many aspects. We approach it from the Word of God. What does God's Word say? And that brings us then to number three in our outline. What does God's Word say? And last week we looked at the fact that God grants life. And I'm not going to go over the verses, just overview. God grants life, and I'm talking not about life in general. Yes, he created life. I'm talking about individuals, individual babies, individual human beings, God gives life. We saw that God grants conception. And I gave you a number of illustrations from Scripture where God closes the womb and opens the womb. And I believe sincerely that that is the case with every human conception and every human birth, not just those special cases in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where he granted, let's say, Sarah the ability to conceive in her old age. Would you see the continuity in Scripture of the fact that God does grant life, God does grant conception, God does quite often withhold conception until he is ready to permit it, or sometimes not at all. That brings us now, well, actually, there was a third point that we looked at last week. God shapes the unborn. We'll see that again in just a moment. God is at work in the womb to shape that human being. It isn't just that he set biological reproductive processes in motion and let them go. He is active in his creation. We see that in Scripture. Now that brings us to the fourth point. The unborn child is a person. The unborn child, and I use the word child deliberately because Scripture uses the word child to describe an embryonic person, a person in embryo. I'm reading here a passage that we saw last week, and you're very familiar with it. Psalm 139. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. This is an Old Testament example of the principle that the unborn child is a person. And the psalmist writes, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Which tells us that God is not only involved in shaping an unborn child, in shaping that child as a person, but he has already planned the number of days for them. He has already planned in his providence and in his sovereign decrees how that life will go. Yes, he knows that a young one will be aborted. And for his own purposes, he permits that. And then, as I sincerely believe, and as we saw when we looked at and answered the question, do infants, preborn and born, go to heaven when they die? And we saw Scripture say, yes, they do. So God welcomes them into his presence without having to go through all of the turmoil of life and so on. But it is still a horrendous case of murder when a child is, and I'm using abortion here as willfully against God's word, ripped from the mother's womb. Life taken from that child. But you form me, my inward parts, you wove me. You in your book were written all the days of my life before there was even yet one of them. The principle here I want you to see is that life, personhood, potential of that person, and all the promise of that life are all bound up in the unborn child. God is already at work and has planned that entire life, not just the conception, not just the development in the womb, not just the birth, but all of it. I want you to see here the New Testament language with regard to the principle that the unborn child is a person. The Greek word translated baby is briphos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. That's significant. You needn't know the word, but you need to know how it's used. It is used to describe an unborn baby, and it is used to describe a born baby. There's no difference. I'll give you some examples. For example, the unborn John the Baptist, who, as you may recall in Luke chapter 1, was 6 months in the womb when Mary visited Elizabeth. I'm going to read a portion of that account. Luke chapter 1, I'm reading verses 41 through 44. It came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, Briphos, in her womb, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." Now that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. She proclaimed that. And please note in this text, and yes, it was a unique situation, but please note this. That was a six-month-old baby that leaped for joy in her womb. Leaping for joy obviously takes cognitive awareness, it takes emotions, it takes physical reactions to sensory capacities and sensory stimuli. Again, granted, this is a special case, but Scripture does not say that in one moment that baby was mature enough to hear, to respond, to have emotions, and to leap in her womb. Six-month-old baby in utero had all of those capabilities, all of those faculties. So, a six-month-old baby, I conclude, today still has those faculties. Now keep in mind that most definitions of abortion, legal definitions, have viability of the baby at 6 months, but not before that. It was legal up until now, and in many states it is still legal, to abort a child before viability or before a heartbeat is detected. Now, of course, in New York, and others are following suit, or at least lining up to follow suit, that baby can be aborted at 9 months. That baby can be aborted on the way out. That baby can be left to die once it's out. And I'm just referring to the legislation that was passed into law, made into law in New York, that rescinded, among other things, the mandate, the legal mandate, that if a baby survives an abortion, it must be given medical attention. Now they can just let it die. They needn't keep it alive. John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb at 6 months. When we refer, when Scripture refers to the baby Jesus, and I'm reading here from Luke chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. The angel said to the shepherds, "This will be a sign to you, for you will find a baby," Brephos, "a baby wrapped in clothes." I love swaddling clothes. I love the King James in this narrative, but this isn't King James. "You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." The text goes on to say, "And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The young children," I'm going on now, I'm showing you how the word baby is used, and now I'm going to show you the transition from pre-birth to post-birth. It's used here of a baby post-birth, the word brephos. It was used of John the Baptist in the womb, so we've gone, a baby is considered a baby in the womb, biblically, and it is considered a baby outside of the womb. It's not like a blob suddenly becomes a baby. That's the point. With regard to the young children who were brought to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, I'm reading from verses 15 through 17. They, the people, the mothers obviously, were bringing even their babies, brephos, to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, the babies, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Now in that brief text, babies and children are two different Greek words, and yet Jesus clearly equates them. Bring the babies to me. Bring the children to me. They were babies. The people brought babies to him. He said, "Bring the children to me." There's an equation there in the mind of our Lord, who incidentally created life and is active in the birth of every baby. So we're seeing in the mind of Christ that there is an equation. He equates the two, the babies and the children. And we've seen with John the Baptist and with the baby Jesus, the same word is used, pre-birth and post-birth. I want to look briefly at the Old Testament language. And I'm looking at Exodus chapter 21 specifically. Now follow me on this. I'm going to mention the original NASB translation and then the 1995 revision and updating of the New American Standard Version, and then the NIV version of the same text, because I want you to see how they're translated in the English. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, in the original NASB, it says this: if two men are fighting, if they're struggling together, and during that fight they hurt a woman who is pregnant, that's the scenario, and she gives birth prematurely, here's the law. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now that text, that translation, that word miscarriage is misleading. I mean, I love the NASB, but this and the original was not a good translation, and I'll explain why. It's a misleading translation because it implies that the health and the safety of the woman, the mother, is the only thing being concerned, not the child. However, the Hebrew text literally reads this way: and when men fight and they strike a pregnant woman and her child goes forth and there is no injury, surely he shall be fined as the husband of the woman may put upon him, and he shall give through the judges and shall be given through the judges. But if injury occurs, dot, dot, dot. Now, in the 1995 update of the NASB, it renders that passage more clearly and accurately. It reads this way: if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, etc. Now the NIV comes in and makes it even more clear what the meaning is. It reads this way: if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury to the woman or her baby, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and that the court allows. But if there is serious injury implication to the mother or the baby, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. So if those men injure a pregnant woman and that child is stillborn because of that injury, it could be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What that does is it places equal value on that mother and that child. You understand? I hope I made that clear. But it puts equal value on the child and the mother, which is the way it should be, because that's how Scripture literally reads. So the NIV there conveys the meaning much more clearly. And incidentally, the word miscarriage in the original New American Standard text, which is really an unfortunate choice of words, because the normal Hebrew word for miscarriage isn't the word that is used in that passage, although it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of a child. So according to Old Testament language, a miscarried baby is a child. It doesn't become a child after it is miscarried. It is a child that is miscarried. So the point being, the Old Testament Hebrew sees a child in the womb and a child out of the womb as the same thing, calling it the same thing, a child. In Genesis 25, another illustration, I'm going to read verses, or at least refer to verses 21 through 23. And note the principles that are evident in this account of Isaac and Rebekah. The text says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now we see again that it is the Lord who grants conception. He opened her womb. The text goes on. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now the Hebrew word there, translated children, is the word ben, B-E-N, a very common word in the Hebrew language, even today, contemporary Hebrew. It is translated in many ways in the Old Testament, but predominantly it is translated children, literally 120 times. And it is translated sons over 2,000 times. The text goes on. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In her womb was not two blobs, but two persons. Two persons with the potential for producing two nations. And the point here is God's plans were already in place when the children were yet in the womb. And he said, you have in your womb two nations that will come from these children in your womb. One additional consideration. I'm quoting here Bill Shannon, who is a friend. He's also a pastor and an author. I'm quoting from his book, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. And he says this. Scripture teaches that all human persons are the offspring, all human persons are the offspring of other human persons. After all, Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 decisively mandates that each kind within creation is to reproduce solely after its own kind. The procreation of existing human persons, therefore, is limited solely to the generation of new human persons. In other words, via the reproductive process, it is impossible for existing persons to even produce a non-person. Close quote. And I add that because so many people talk about an embryo as a non-person. They're not a person either until they're viable, but even that is almost a gracious concession on the part of many. But until they are born, then they become a person. But the point here is persons produce people. It is impossible for us to produce anything other than a person. So that child that the Old Testament calls a child in the womb is a person. The New Testament calls it a child in the womb and out of the womb. It is a person. So the unborn child, God grants life, God grants conception, God shapes the unborn child. The unborn child is a person. And also the unborn child has value. We saw this in Exodus chapter 21, so I needn't go over that again. The unborn child has value. We could say the unborn child has enormous potential, a life that God has given them, granted them, and planned ahead of time in his sovereign design. The next point is the unborn child has purpose. And that unborn child has purpose that unfolds from the womb. The purpose that the child has unfolds from the womb. I'll give you some illustrations here. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 49, verse 5, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord and my God is my strength. He called me from the womb. He formed me from the womb. He determined from the womb that I would be a prophet to help call Jacob back to him. The prophet Jeremiah, same things. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, God said, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And someone may say, well, that's Jeremiah, that's Isaiah, those are prophets, those are special occasions. Well, God's omniscience isn't limited to Jeremiah or to Isaiah or to any Old Testament spiritual leader. Even before a child is conceived, God knows him and plans intimate details of his or her life. Conception, development in the womb, birth, and subsequent years of life are the unfolding of those details that God planned before the conception, literally before the foundation of the world. In fact, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. All of that occurred way before creation, much less at conception or birth. The Apostle Paul testifies to that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He talks about when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. John the Baptist, we saw, Luke chapter 1. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And I read a portion of Mary's greeting with Elizabeth that affirmed the very fact that that child, John the Baptist, was in fact a child in the womb. That brings us to the next point. God defends the helpless. He defends the helpless. And someone might say blasphemously, well, he's not doing a very good job when it comes to abortion. He has planned all of those lives for his own purposes. He has permitted abortion like he has permitted every other sin. And he brings those little ones immediately into his presence. But it is still sin. It is perhaps the worst kind of sin because they are so innocent. But he defends the helpless. He has made provisions for children. Again, Exodus chapter 21, we saw that God made special legal provisions for their protection and also for the protection of the mother. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Abortionists, and I'm talking about those who do it for hire, abortionists are in great peril because they are killing for hire by taking bribes to strike down innocent persons and shed innocent blood. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 reads, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And you understand there is no more innocent blood than that of an unborn child or an infant that is newborn. And yet they are assaulted by the millions. And that's an abomination to the Lord, an unspeakable abomination. Well, I want to add some final thoughts here. The influence of our society and peer pressure can be great. Therefore, for us, beware of those who call good evil and evil good as it relates to this particular sin, and all sin, of course. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. How does that relate to abortion? Well, here are some contemporary examples that you will recognize right away. Pro-abortion is called pro-choice. Abortion is merely selective reduction. Unborn babies are merely products of conception, fetuses, fried eggs, blobs, or mere inconveniences. The murder of them is merely exercising one's freedom of choice. Committed pro-lifers, those who stand against this atrocity, are social terrorists. and I could go on and on. You understand the point. Calling good evil and evil good. Beware of those kinds of people. Beware of those who knowingly do evil and encourage others to follow suit. I'm not going to read the passage. You are familiar with Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, even though they know that those who do these kinds of things, and murder is one of the things that he has listed, know that they are worthy of death. And yet they not only do them, but they encourage others to do them as well. That's how we can have a group of New York lawmakers giving a standing ovation to legalizing infanticide, to legalizing abortion, full-term abortion, celebrating it for the world to see. And the bitter irony there, one of them anyway, is that while they judge unborn life as unworthy of life and worthy of death, God judges unrepentant abortionists unworthy of eternal life and worthy of eternal death. They have no idea what they're facing. No idea. Hosea said, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. He said, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. But you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way. You have sown the wind and you are reaping the whirlwind, is what he's saying. So what can we do about this atrocity? What can you and I do about it? I mean, we may feel helpless, but we're not helpless at all. I mean, we have God on our side. We have the Holy Spirit to appeal to. We have God's authoritative, powerful word to appeal to. But before I mention a couple of things, let me end here where I began by stating that there is forgiveness for abortionists or those who have participated in abortion, whether a woman or a man, and many men have participated by encouraging their women to have an abortion or demanding that they have an abortion. For those who repent, there is enormous grace and forgiveness. We need to know that. And I don't know all of your history, but there may be an abortion or something in your past. You need to know that as Christians, you are washed clean. God has forgiven you. So what can we do about this atrocity? First of all, pray. That's the greatest thing we can do. Pray. Pray for those involved in this sin, for those in places of authority who can influence legislation and who do influence legislation on this issue. And pray for those who are fighting against the abortion industry. And it is an industry. It's all about money, really. Encourage adoptions where you have opportunity. Now, we're probably past the age of adopting children, but encourage adoption as you have opportunity to do that. Speak out against it as you have opportunity. Make your voice heard to your government officials. Let them know how you feel and how God feels about this. But above all, pray. Pray. Father, our hearts really are stirred, as you know, when we see and hear what's going on around us in the area of abortions. We thank you that your word is clear on the value that you place on every human being created in your image. We thank you that you have ultimately control over all things. And for your own purposes, for your own glory, you permit sin of every kind to exist so that ultimately it will be utterly eradicated. Father, help us to be faithful, to proclaim your love, to demonstrate your love, to proclaim your truth, to walk in your truth. I thank you for this time tonight to consider this very tragic, what is happening around us. Lord, help us to be faithful in being a voice for your love and your righteousness as we have opportunity to address this particular issue. We pray for all of those who have repented of any part in an abortion. Pray that they will sense your peace and know your peace. We thank you for your grace and mercy in their lives, because we know that we too are sinners, and we too have experienced your grace and your mercy. We pray that many, many will come to the knowledge of the truth, and not only turn from abortion, but more importantly, turn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you again for this time tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.